Okay, greetings and welcome. Another blessing. Okay, let's stand together for prayer. Father, we just quiet our hearts here before you. We just ask for your presence to be here, that you would speak and minister to us. Lord, would you bring deep assurance in our hearts about your word? Lord, would you give us confidence, even more than we had, in your word? So we just ask for your blessing here in this session. Would you help me to be able to share clearly, that what I say could be understood? You would guide whatever I say. Just ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And I was just thinking about the subject that I have this week and the possibility of gathering lots of information. Without salvation. And I think there's a danger that goes with that. It can be deceptive because we think that we understand a lot. We're pretty smart. And not actually have found God ourselves or not be walking with Him closely. And sometimes I've felt like in the fundamentalist movement that has been a big problem, where there's a lot of information and almost a haughty spirit with it. And sometimes you wonder, is there even salvation in the midst of this? So let's just remember that as we look at information that is quite compelling. It's very good information. But most importantly, we need to know God. We need to walk with God. One clarification that I would like to make, I think yesterday I ran some things together there, and it sounded to some as if I was referring to the God of the Jews and Allah as the same. I wasn't. I do not consider the Islamic God to be the God of the Bible. And so I'm not sure anymore how I worded that, but I don't want any confusion to be there. So I just wanted to clarify that. Okay, well, this morning we're going to be looking at the inerrancy of Scripture, the authenticity of Scripture. Question that maybe even some of you have is, can the Bible really be trusted? Many people have that question. Can the Bible be trusted? Isn't it a very old book that maybe is a bit outdated? I forget who made that quote, but someone said that the Bible is more relevant today than tomorrow's newspaper. You know, as far as the Bible speaking to us here today is more relevant, more important than what tomorrow's newspaper, the news that just happened, the things that just happened. So it's good for us to keep that in our minds. You know, the Bible is continually under attack. It seems that way. We shouldn't be surprised about that. There are people that hate God. They want to get rid of the Bible and they want to get rid of God. But the Bible is the foundation of the Christian worldview. And what I did yesterday was intentional to, before this, just to help us realize that when we look at Bible verses, when we look at some internal evidences, if you will, it's okay. it's okay to presuppose the Bible is okay, is accurate and inerrant, and then as we look at verses, we don't need to be thinking, well, but that's the Bible. That's the Bible just defending itself or speaking for itself. We should have evidence outside of the Bible. And there is plenty of that, but first and foremost, we need to not apologize for believing the Word of God. Well, from the Bible comes an understanding of who we are. There's several, four major questions that people tend to have. Who am I? That's a big question in any worldview. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose for being here? And what's going to happen when I die? It's very interesting. I don't think animals wonder what's going to happen when they die. They don't question what their purpose is for being here. They don't wonder where they came from. Of course, we can't read animals' minds, but there's not the intellect there that we have. And so these are big questions that people have. And the only source that we have that can satisfactorily answer those questions is the Bible. That's the only place that we can go and get an answer that is satisfactory. And one of the big problems is if the Bible can be brought into question in our minds, we have nothing left to stand on. There's nothing to stand on anymore if the Bible can be brought into question. And that happens in various ways. And one way that it has happened and still is happening is in higher criticism or textual criticism, where there are people, and it sounds rather pious maybe, but there are those with brilliant minds, we could say, that are studying the manuscripts and trying to figure things out, you know, which verses belong in the Bible and which ones don't, and all those kinds of things. And it kind of has a, well, if you're going to rule out some verses in the Bible, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but if you're going to rule out some verses in the Bible, immediately the question comes up, which ones are we allowed to trust? Which ones are really trustworthy, if there are some that aren't? And so the whole higher criticism movement, whatever all it started out to be, or whatever it might sound like, is an attempt to throw doubt on the authenticity of some of the passages or verses or words or books in the Bible. But if we can throw some things out, then all of a sudden there's this turbulence of what can we trust. And so while it appears to be rather maybe pious, just trying to figure out what really belongs in the Bible, what's supposed to be there, what is the true scripture? That sounds like a very noble thing to do. Go research, look in the manuscripts, compare manuscripts, and try to have a solid translation. That sounds very good, but it hasn't come out that way at all. And while it sounds like a more sure and confident translation of the Bible, it is a footpath made of sinking sand that will swallow up the faith of all that try to walk on it. That's what has happened with the whole textual criticism. If the Bible is not completely trustworthy, then we're in trouble. Where can we turn to? And so our goal today is to take a tour of what we know about the Bible to concrete in our minds that we need never apologize for putting full trust into what it says. I still remember as a young boy, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 60s sometime, but it took a lot of time to get the information out of them because it's in written in Greek and Hebrew and several other languages. And so in the late 80s, 90s, maybe sometime in the 90s, there was quite a bit of talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the question, you know, what if they reveal things about our Bible that we all of a sudden realize that we didn't have the true Word of God? And that was very troubling to me, because all of a sudden things feel very shaky, right? All of a sudden you're not sure anymore where your true footing is. So the question is, can we be certain beyond reasonable doubt that what we have is the pure, complete, inerrant Word of God? Are the original documents somewhere in a museum or somewhere for us to go look at? No, they're not. There's no original documents. And so that could be unsettling to someone, I suppose. But we'll look at that as well. If the originals aren't somewhere, how do we know that they haven't been, that the copies of those haven't been tampered with and changed and distorted? And how do we know that we have the right books in our Bible? You know, we have 66 books in our Bible. How do we know that it shouldn't be more or less? You know, these are questions that sometimes come up. Some Bibles have the Apocrypha in it, which is other writings as well, and that haven't been in the canon, or they aren't in ours anyway. And so there's all these questions that come up. What about the skeptics' questions on the possibility of it all being an invented story by the disciples, just made up? And so these are the kind of questions that I'd like to look at this morning, and just hopefully it'll strengthen your faith and maybe give some answers. And I realize that I'm really just going to be able to scratch the surface on some of these things. And there's so much more. What we look at here, there's much, much, much more evidence. And so if you want to research it yourself, there's so much more to be had than what I can share this morning. Okay, if the originals don't exist, what do we have? Well, there are 5,600 plus Greek manuscripts, that's in Greek alone, that are still preserved. Some complete and some are just fragments of it. And that's of the New Testament. But when you add the manuscripts from other languages, there are almost 25,000 copies of the Bible all over the world. And this was before the printing press. So all these are handwritten copies. When was the printing press? 14 something? Okay. So all these were written before that. So if someone wanted to destroy the Bible and would set out to do that, as many have, and they could just simply get rid of one set of original manuscripts, that would seem fairly easy to do if that's all that had to be done. But can you imagine trying to find 25,000 copies scattered all over the globe and try to destroy that? It's an impossibility. And so in it all, we can see the wisdom of God in spreading these copies all over the world and preserving, rather than just simply preserving the original somewhere where they could be stolen or taken away. And so there are differences in these copies, as you can imagine. When someone copies something from one paper or scroll over to another scroll, they're going to end up making some errors, and some of them may be intentional. Maybe there's some bias in how they see it, and so there's going to be some differences, and there are differences. But when you think of that, you have something that you're a bit uncertain about if you're translating. You don't only have hundreds of copies to go cross-examine. You have thousands of copies to go check with. And so there's something in Bible translation that is called the majority text. I don't know if some of you may have heard those terms, maybe not. But that means that when they take all the manuscripts and look at them together, the majority of them put it this way. And that's where our Bible comes from, the majority text. Now, that's not the case with all English translations. And sometimes, you know, many of the differences are just very minute, like words or letters or something. There's just very, very small differences. The overwhelming majority of them are the same, very much the same. And so there's no doubt. And when we know those things, it can just melt away the fear that maybe something got changed and that we're somehow believing some kind of a myth. We realize that the evidence behind or the amount of documents that back up our Bible, they're huge. And we can, okay, I do have it up there. We have some of the other writings from back then, ancient times. And the closest one that we have to the Bible, to the New Testament, is Homer's Iliad. And there's 643 copies of that. And those mostly are 400 years late. So nobody doubts the authenticity of Homer. Another example is Caesar, Julius Caesar. You see that there, right? Some of you may have read the book. I don't know. But there are 10 copies from the ancient world to now. And everybody believes that Julius Caesar existed, right? There's no doubt about that. Or Plato. Some may have read Plato. There's 7 copies. And when we compare that, and people trust those copies, people believe that we have a reliable historical document when they read those. But when you compare that to the Bible, it's phenomenal, isn't it? Somebody was telling me about I've not been to the Ark Encounter, but I guess there's a section there where they use coffee beans to illustrate this. And for some of these writings, you know, they have a little bowl or whatever with a few coffee beans in it and a few more coffee beans. And then the fellow comes in with a big bag of coffee beans, and this is the New Testament, and just pours coffee beans over everything. And that's the illustration of how abundant the copies are that we can go back to and just look at and realize there's virtually no question on what the original said. What a blessing to be able to look the skeptic square in the eye and say, "My Bible is indisputably accurate." You can do that. There is evidence to back that up. And if he doesn't believe it, he didn't do his homework. That's the only problem. Another thing, aside from the manuscripts, if all the manuscripts had been destroyed for some reason of the New Testament, the New Testament could be pieced together just simply from the early church writings. The whole New Testament could be reconstructed just simply from reading the early church writings. So aside from the manuscripts, we even have much more. It's just the evidence is so overwhelming, it should wash away any doubt or concern that we have that somehow this Bible has been monkeyed with in a way that we really can't know whether we have the true Word of God or not, or whether we are reading from something that has been translated from the original. Okay, another question. Maybe we can look at some of the manuscripts here. So that's those that labor. There's a lot of work in this kind of thing. And that's why with the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found them, it took years. I think it was 20-some years before they started releasing some of the findings or the writings. Because sitting in a cave for 2,000 years, they don't look all that. Well, it's over 2,000 years. Some of them don't look all that good. That's how some of it looks. So some of these men are taking magnifying glasses or microscopes and reading these things one word at a time, one letter at a time, trying to decipher. Somebody put a lot of work into the Bible that you hold in your hand. It went from that to this. That's what you have. Very simple to read in your own language. What an amazing blessing. But somebody worked very, very hard. Somebody was zealous. Somebody was on the front line working. People have lost their lives to get your Bible into your hands. So a question that invariably comes up is, what about us? We are living in America and we have English translations of all sorts and kinds. Are they all equally as good? And we looked a little bit at higher criticism just because of the question that they cast on some of the Bible. The thing is, not all translations are equal. They vary tremendously. And some of them, if you know what an interlinear Greek Bible is, those are very much word for word. And then you shift over to trying to capture more trying to make it more readable. An interlinear Greek Bible is, or English Greek Bible is, very hard to read. And so if you're on a scale, you move away from that a little bit to where it becomes much more easy to read. But there is a possibility that there's some changes that come with that. Then it moves on over to what they call the dynamic equivalence, where there's an attempt to capture the thought. And the difficulty or the problem with that is then you end up adding quite a bit of bias into it. Because if I didn't grow up, I'm not a Greek scholar, but if I would be, and I didn't grow up in the time that the Bible was written, or the time that the documents were written, there would be a lot that I would miss just simply because of not having been there and understanding everything, culture and all. And so I'm taking my culture and I'm using my lenses to read this and then translate it the way I think that it should be. And that's one of the problems with dynamic equivalence, is the thought is my thought, the way I think they thought. And it can get a little bit slippery. And then you can move further over on the scale, and it's just paraphrase. They just simply paraphrase, and there's no the carefulness is almost gone of trying to very carefully put down the words that were actually written. So anyway, that has to do with translations, but another, and I don't know if I got that on here. I don't think I did. I'm sorry. I was going to. My Thompson Chain reference has a picture of the Bible translations, and then which manuscripts and documents that they lean more heavily on, and it's very interesting to look at. But one of the things that happened with higher criticism was a document was a manuscript, if you want to call it that, was made by some men called Westcott and Hort. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. But anyway, they leaned towards older manuscripts that they thought were more reliable. And there are a few that they chose to do their translation from or their manuscript from. And maybe I wouldn't have as much problem with that, but they didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They didn't believe that it was truly the Word of God. And I really, 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 really struggle with someone that doesn't believe God telling me what should be in my Bible. And almost every translation, newer translation, leans heavily on Westcott and Hort's work. And I just wonder why. Why? Why would we lean on higher criticism to do our translation? It just seems so wrong to do that. And I'll just give you a little sample here. It's not these, definitely not all of them. But here are some of the verses that are just simply missing out of many of the new translations. And we could say, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Some of them are much less important, if you will, than this. But can we really say less important if it's the Word of God? So in Matthew 17:21, it says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." It's just not in your Bible. If you have an NIV, open it up and look. One that I think is very important, Acts 8:37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's missing in the newer translations. It's not there. Another one that I think probably many of them still have it in, but under higher criticism, one of the things that shouldn't be in your Bible, according to them, is John chapter 8, the story of the woman taken in adultery. You know, for most of us, that's a very inspiring story, isn't it? We see just the wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom that he has, and also his mercy, the tenderness that's there. But if you fall into that camp of higher criticism, that doesn't belong in your Bible. That was probably added by someone that wanted to make a nice story later on. So anyway, I don't want to talk about that a long time. I just wanted to bring that out, that there are a few things about that just really, really concern me. And age doesn't really ensure accuracy, does it? Where's Brother Leroy? Right here. Have you seen any older plats of property that were less accurate than the newer ones? Yes and no. Okay. But sometimes, just because it's a more aged, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the most accurate. So anyway, there's these verses that are omitted. That's a big problem. There's the different manuscripts that they go to you. And again, if I can say this, the manuscripts do vary sometimes. They aren't all the same, but the majority of them are the same. And that's just good for us to know that. So if someone tells you that, well, there's some of the manuscripts are very different, that's true, some are. But we have 25,000 in, 15 different languages, something like that, that we can go to and cross-reference and compare and look at. So that doesn't mean that we need to be unsettled because there are several dozen that are very different or have some big differences. Another one that's maybe a bit I just wonder about it, I guess, is the matter of copyright laws. And I know that I think it's England has the copyright on the King James Version. But when one of the problems with it is when you make a copyright, you have to be a certain percentage different from another book or you can't copyright it. There has to be a difference there. And I don't know how many... Does anyone know how many new English translations we have now? Close? Nobody knows? I don't know either, but there's a lot. I'm just wondering, how many times can you change something, and I'm not sure exactly what the law is, somewhere around 20%, I believe. How many times can you change something 20% without monkeying with what it really says? So that's just one of my hang-ups on the many new translations is how can you adjust it a certain percent every time so that you're not enough like someone else that you can get a copyright on it? Okay, another thing, I guess I'd just like to give a disclaimer with that, and that is I wouldn't want to say that salvation can't be found in those translations. I would be very cautious to say that. I'm just holding up the gold standard here for us today. I think we have something better. And so the question often comes up, what about if someone finds the King James Version to be very cumbersome or hard to read? And that's a problem. Most of us grew up reading it, and it's no difficulty. You know, we know the terms and the words that they use. It's not a problem for us. But for some people, that is a bit of a trial. The fact is, there are some updated versions if someone wants to get those. But I'll just throw my opinion out. I think the next best option is the New King James. There's a New King James Version. They do lean on some of those verses that I don't know if any of these are, but some verses are missing. Some, you know, there's things that I wish they would have done different. You know, the outward adorning of women, let it not merely be the outward adorning of women. That's not in the Greek. And so, you know, there's some things that you just... But if you want my opinion, I think the New King James is the next best if somebody feels that they just simply can't get the King James Version. I'm not promoting it. I'm just throwing out, rather than diving off into who knows what, I would recommend that. But all that, let's set all that aside. I just felt like I had to address that a little bit. Set all that aside, we can be very, very confident that the translation is the same. Our translation that we have here today is the same that it would have been if they would have had the original documents to translate from. So obviously translating into another language, there's going to be some things that the words, you can't just go word for word. It's almost impossible. So there are some things that are going to be different than if you would be a Greek scholar or were able to read Greek, but they did the best they could. And so if they would have had the originals, I don't think our Bible would look any different than it does right now. That's the takeaway point on that. Okay, I am going to have to speed up here big time. Archaeology in the Bible. So does archaeology discredit the Bible? Those that say, well, the Bible has been disproven, you know, it's not true, you know, because, you know, this, that, the other. Well, we could look at the Garden of Eden, and what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And that would be one of those evidences out of the Bible that everyone can see. Is there any evidence of thorns and thistles and suffering and sweating and pain in childbirth and on the list goes? Is there any evidence of that? Amen. We see it all around us. That is a confirmation in the Bible. Now you could say, someone could say, that was written afterwards, so they could have just, we'll keep on going. We'll look at the flood, because when it was written, we didn't have, or they didn't have, the same kind of travel abilities and all that we have now. So the flood, if that were a made-up story, then there wouldn't be any evidence to support it, or at least very, very questionable maybe. But when we look at that, what is described in Genesis chapter 6, we can't go anywhere on the face of this globe without seeing the evidence of a flood, a tremendous flood, something that was beyond our comprehension. Like I mentioned the other day, every time you pump gas in your vehicle, every time you change oil, it should be a reminder that something died a long time ago. And if it would have been one little animal at a time here and there, there is no way that we would have the vast reservoirs of oil that we have. There'd be no way that we have the coal seams that we do. It's an impossibility unless there was a huge cataclysmic event, something beyond our comprehension. And, you know, I chose this picture because it just, we hardly, even when we read the story of the flood, it doesn't really sink in, does it? But this happened. There were people out there, thousands, millions of people that were out there, outside the ark, in the water. This really happened. And here's where the atheist has a problem. If this really happened, then God has the right to judge sin. If this really happened, then the God of heaven has the right to execute judgment on sin. And that's a stumbling block. That is a big stumbling block. And that is why there is such an attempt to undo all that and say there were local floods. But the highest mountain has evidence of fish and things being on it. How's that possible? But the Bible tells us that the highest mountain was covered, right? Now, I'd love to talk about how all that happened and some theories behind that, but there's no way that we have time for it, so we'll just move on. Everywhere you go, you see this kind of thing. You go to a creek, pick up some rocks, you'll see that kind of thing. What is that? Millions and billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Everywhere you go, it's inescapable on the face of the globe. Everywhere, there's this stamp that shows us that the flood happened, that the Bible is right. And if it had been an invented story, they could have never got it that right. There's no way. I hauled buildings over in eastern Kentucky, and I saw this all the time. While I was working over there, they had just discovered in Pikeville a new seam of coal, 12 feet deep. Now it takes, I have to draw on memory here, but it takes quite a few feet, and I'm not sure exactly, 100 feet of dead things to compress into 1 foot of coal. How much dead stuff did it take to compress 12 feet of coal? That is a tremendous amount. And those seams run for miles. Miles in every direction. Something happened that we can't even fathom. There's a fellow, and I'm trying to remember his name, wrote 2 books on Earth's catastrophic past. And I can't remember his name right now. And I thought, how could you write 2 volumes about the flood? But when I started driving through eastern Kentucky, and they cut their roads right through the mountainsides, and you see this all the time, it did something to my flood theology. I realized that something phenomenal happened. It wasn't just that it rained and the water came up and then the water went down again. Something happened beyond our comprehension. And I really believe that the world was covered with vegetation like we can't even fathom today. We're living in a junkyard compared to what it was after creation. But all that vegetation, all those animals, everything, because of sin, all this happened. And it was sudden. It covered one fish in the process of swallowing another one. That wasn't a lot of time. He didn't accidentally die out somewhere. Besides, when something dies, a fish, it floats to the top. It doesn't go to the bottom and get buried with sediment. It happened all of a sudden, very quickly. It seems like there was this, the waters, the fountains of the deep opened up. It seems like the plates must have separated and the water that was underneath came boiling up and it just covered it. I don't know how it happened, but it is very fascinating to think about it. But I've got to keep on moving here. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah. Another evidence. These cities, it used to be thought that it was just a fairy tale in the Bible. But you know what? They found them. They found them. All 5. Exactly. Geologically, where the Bible says they were. Geographically, where the Bible said they were. And when they dig down, guess what they find? Sulfur. So something, here's one of the evidence. I just wanted to bring this out. There's so many. There's so much we could have talked about. But this was one that I wanted to bring out because this is an evidence against the Bible right here. Sodom and Gomorrah was an evidence against the Bible because it's not true. It's just a myth. You know, they've looked the land over and they haven't found it. And so it's just one of those stories that's in the Bible. But they were wrong. The cities were there. The evidence is there. Here's a picture of a man in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur all around him. See that? The evidence that the Bible is accurate keeps coming up and up and up and up. Every time. And besides that, those that go dig in the dirt for their occupation, they consider the Bible one of the most reliable sources and documents. Or the most reliable. I think it is the most reliable. It's just simply never been wrong. Isn't that wonderful to hold a book that has never been wrong? Now, we know that. We presupposed that, didn't we? That's why we had our session yesterday. We presupposed that was the case. But to me, it's just tremendous. It's so overwhelming when you see that even those that hate God have to admit, well, in this area, he was right. But if they were studying in another area, they'd have to admit he was right there too. You know, I'd like to contrast that with the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is also another story. The Mormons believe in it, and but many of their people that have set out to prove the Book of Mormon to be true have left the faith. The evidence is against it. It's a fabricated story, and when they go dig in the dirt, that's exactly what they find. In New York, there's a place where supposedly a big battle was fought. They've gone there. They've excavated. There's specifics that are given there, such as using iron spears. Well, iron spears don't... they'll stay there for thousands and thousands of years. Chariots, iron chariots. There's no evidence of any of it. It's just a little glimpse into how the Bible, if someone wanted to make up a story, there is no way they could have done it. They could have got it right. You can't come up with a waterproof, airtight story. There's just no possible way. Okay, just a few verses here in closing. The Word of God is settled forever. And we just saw a little glimpse, just barely skimmed the surface of it. Go do your own reading and research. It is astounding when you start looking into it, the evidence that is behind it all. But we already knew, didn't we? Here it said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word is true from the beginning. It endureth forever." We shouldn't be surprised that they found Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, I'm sure there were many that weren't surprised. But it was one of the evidences against the Bible. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Internal evidence here. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is eternal. It is eternal. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Okay, I think my time's up, so God bless you.